Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Hello there, podcast listener. Thank you so much for downloading this podcast, which is normally the recording of the live Sunday sermon at the Manhattan Church of Christ. But unfortunately, on Sunday, we had a technical issue and the sermon wasn't recorded. Fortunately, we were able to get Kimberly's scripture reading from Sunday. So before we begin, I'm just going to go ahead and drop that in here and listen to Kimberly as she reads from Mark chapter 9. Verses 14 through 29. Last week's lesson, The Harassed and Helpless, from Matthew 9, 27 through 38, is the story of two blind men who are following Jesus and begging him to heal them, and also a demon-possessed man who is mute. And it's important, I think, before we get into our text today, that we review this, because in this story, it sets up so many of the characteristics and aspects of Jesus and his ministry that we see in Matthew. We see this played out in Mark, particularly the story that we're going to look at this morning. First of all, we see Jesus' mercy as being present. The two blind men following Jesus after him to heal them gets inside the house, and Jesus heals them and tells them, you know, to not tell anybody. But of course, they promptly disobey this. And that'll be an important thing that comes back into our own story that we're going to look at this morning. And in this story of both the healing of the demon-possessed man and the two blind men, we see Jesus' power and authority on display. So that's setting the context for where we find ourselves today, looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And in this story, we see all the characteristics of Jesus' ministry in Matthew bundled into one. And it's a compelling story because you have the plea of the Father, who says to Jesus, "I believe, but help me in my unbelief." Now, on Sunday, at this point in the service, I put up a slide, and the slide had a caution sign on it, and the caution sign said, "Warning, the next illustration references Santa and the Tooth Fairy, in case you have any kids in the auditorium and you don't really want to talk to them about the reality of these two figures, you feel free to take a walk or get a drink of water. And it was kind of a humorous thing, mainly because I had an experience at Camp Shiloh one time where I was teaching during teen session. And I was talking about, and I said this kind of throwaway line, in which I said, you know, because everybody knows, you know, Santa Claus isn't real, is what I said. And half of the audience, half of the crowd of teenagers gasped in disbelief. And I couldn't believe that this was not an already well-worn fact for a lot of these kids. So whenever I reference Santa Claus or a tooth fairy, I always like to give a disclaimer to the parents and young kids that might be out there listening, which, you know, quite honestly isn't very often that I'm talking about Santa and the tooth fairy. But I tell this story because in our house, my two boys, Zeke and Levi, I have a third one, Sam, he's younger, but Zeke and Levi are a perfect example of the differences in the way that children deal with make-believe and belief and creative play. And as a children's student minister, I know how important make-believe, creative play, all those things are informing the creativity and maturation and growth of children. It's such an important thing. And one of the reasons why it's so great to be a children's minister is that these stories, when you tell these stories about Jonah and the whale and you talk about creation and you talk about Noah and the flood, really enhancing the idea of creativity and imaginative play in the mind of children really makes these stories even more real to them. And so it's something that we work on all the time. But in this particular instance, I wanted to show, first off, we had to deal with the tooth fairy. And when Levi lost his first tooth, he put it under his pillow. It was a really big, exciting thing, and we gave him $5. Now, I know that sounds kind of ridiculous, $5. That's not the new norm in which we would, as you'll see in a moment, that's not the new norm in the way in which we handled the tooth fairy. So then when Levi lost his second tooth, put it under his pillow and everything. I can remember tucking him in bed and Allison like, oh, it's the tooth fairy. We'll see what he comes and what he brings this time, or what she brings this time. And Allison, I totally forgot about it, which, you know, can be forgiven. But the third time, same thing happened. And finally, the fourth time he lost his tooth, I remember coming out in the morning and sitting on the counter is the little plastic bag that had his tooth in it. And he's sitting in the bar stool that's near the counter. And he has this look on his face. I wish you could have seen it. I walked in. I was like, hey, buddy, how's it going? And as soon as I saw that plastic bag, I knew we had totally failed yet again. He's like, Dad, the tooth fairy didn't come again. And he's looking at me with these eyes that say, look, I know it's you and Mom, but allow me to have a little make-believe. I'm only 7 years old. You keep failing me here. So we, of course, felt terrible and made it up to him after the next time he lost a tooth. But, man, we weren't really very good at keeping his imagination and belief going in that instance. And then in June, and this is just to contrast two totally different kids that I have in Zeke and Levi. Zeke has always been someone, if I showed him a video from very young age or watched a cartoon or whatever, he'd always ask the question, is that real? And I would sometimes say, what do you mean is it real? Like, are the actors real or is the story real? He's like, no, he always wanted to know if what he was watching or what he was being told was real, was true. And this is just an inherent thing that he's always done. And for Levi, you know, whatever is placed before him, he'll take it in and go on, doesn't really ask that kind of question. Well, we're sitting at dinner in June. This is like a month ago. And we're sitting there and randomly, all of a sudden, Zeke says, I was telling my friend that Santa Claus isn't real, that Santa Claus is just your parents. We do Santa Claus, and we had made an agreement that if the kids ever asked about Santa Claus, that we would be honest with them, of course, and say that Santa Claus was real. I mean, was not real. Santa Claus was not real. So here we are in June, and Zeke has laid it out. He said, I just told my friend that Santa Claus wasn't real. And Levi piped up and goes, well, Santa Claus is real. There was a person named St. Nicholas who handed out presents to kids and everything like that. Well, Alice and I, being totally unprepared to answer this question, were totally kind of failing at our promise to, you know, be completely honest with him up front. And we were like, yeah, there is a real person called Santa Claus or whatever. But Zeke, he wouldn't let it go. He wouldn't drop the fact that, no, Santa Claus is not real. It's fact, it's your parents that give you the presents. Finally, he nailed us down. And he was asking just plain, is Santa Claus with the white beard and the red shirt, is that real? And we said, no, that's not real. He said, and he in effect said, I knew it. And Levi sat there. Now, remember, Levi's 8 years old. And he paused a little bit and goes, oh, really? Now, I had thought, well, we had had this conversation about St. Nicholas, that Levi understood that Santa Claus was, in fact, not real. But he said to me, he's like, I really wish I had known Santa Claus wasn't real before I had left kindergarten. And it's something that really stuck with me, because as a children's minister working with young people, I see this dynamic played out a lot. And the idea, as a kid, you can believe these fantastical, wonderful stories. But then when you grow up to be an adult, to believe in kids' stories is to make you look foolish. And I've seen this happen over and over again, where you have kids who love the story of Jonah, Daniel and the lion's den, all these fantastic, amazing, Jesus walking on the water, incredible stories that the Bible has. And they accept it at face value, and they take it in. But then about 8th or 9th grade, they start to have this doubt. And some of them on their own make up their mind that it's probably just kids' stories. It isn't true. And what ends up happening is that if we don't make room for doubt, to explore doubt, to talk about doubt for our young people, they end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And that's part of the dynamic that I want to explore this morning, about how we can exist as believing disciples in Jesus Christ and still have some measure of doubt with us. Faithful followers of Christ, believers in God, never can get rid of their doubt fully. Part of my inspiration from speaking about this is the conversations that I've had with teenagers and young people, in which they can grow up in the church and then all of a sudden doubt everything they've been taught as a kid. And we can't possibly, in the time that we're going to spend together, deal with all aspects of doubt and disbelief. Because there's doubt takes different forms. Doubt can happen because of a wounding or some sort of terrible experience with faith or God or religion. Doubt can happen because of fear. Doubt can happen because of your own just inherent skepticism. And each one of those has its own unique challenges and difficulties to navigate through. And we're not going to do that. But in general, the idea, what I really wanted to explore, is to give some grace to those of you out there listening who sometimes have that thought creep into your mind. Man, I wonder if this story is really real. I wonder if Jesus is true. I wonder if I've put my belief and my faith in the right thing. And it's my hope that through this story, we'll see the way in which Jesus deals with that kind of doubt and the way in which we can live in that doubt but have our faith increased and strengthened. So in 2011, the Gallup Polling Service asked questions of America, the same question they've been asking since 1940, with pretty much the same results. They asked the question, do you believe in God? And this is a survey done for people in the United States. 92% of those people responded with a strong yes, and 8% responded with a no. Now, this is the same percentage of people who've been responding yes to this question since 1940. However, when the question was asked, do you believe in God, and there was opportunity for doubt to creep in, that is, God expressed as a higher power, or do you think God might exist, instead of saying, do you believe in God, the results changed dramatically. Instead of 92% of people responding yes, only 73% of people responded. And this is if the question allowed for some doubt. And for people 30 and under, the number was even lower than that. And then in people in the East Coast who were asked this question, do you believe in God or a higher power, or do you believe God might exist? It's even 10 points lower than the national result. So only 63% of people still maintain some sort of belief in a personal God, and doubt really shaded their feelings about God in that instance. And this is perfectly expressed by Eric Weiner, who articulates a frustration people feel about looking for God in religion. He articulated in a December 11th, 2011 New York Times op-ed this, that the church appears to be morally corrupt, politically tainted and influenced, and unable to articulate a message that matters. The end of his op-ed has this plea, and this is a quote from it. He says, "We need a Steve Jobs of religion. Someone, or ones, who can invent not a new religion, but rather a new way of being religious. Like Mr. Jobs' creations, this new way would be straightforward and unencumbered and absolutely intuitive. Most important, it would be highly interactive. I imagine a religious space that celebrates doubt, encourages experimentation, allows one to utter the word God without embarrassment. A religious operating system for the nuns among us and for all of us." I think we have to take Eric's plea seriously. He articulates his desire, his longing, in a modern Western world vernacular. But it's just an echo of the sentiments expressed by the Israelites over and over again. The desire for someone or something to make God a real presence, an undisputable presence in the midst of his people, has been something that people have been longing for forever. In fact, you think about the Israelites, even when God was living in the midst of them, in the tabernacle, guiding them through the wilderness by day in a cloud and by night in a pillar of fire, they still deserted God for something that they felt like they could feel and touch and real, the idols, a golden calf. When they called out to have a new king so they could be like everybody else, Samuel, the prophet, warned them that this is going to lead you down places that you don't want to go as a people. But still they insisted. They insisted for a Steve Jobs type religious figure to make God more real for them. But God was as real as it could possibly be in their midst, but still they refused to see. Into this universal plea for God, Jesus comes. Before we get into the story of Mark 9, we have to get a little background. In the previous 8 chapters of Mark, Mark starts right out with a bang. Mark is the first gospel that is written and opens up with Jesus coming to John the Baptist, being baptized, and beginning his ministry. It's off to the races. Jesus goes into the desert. He's tempted by Satan. He stays there, and it's only given 2 paragraphs in the book of Mark. It says that he is tempted by Satan. He is then tended to by the angels. He's out there in the wilderness for 40 days. He comes back. He calls the disciples. And there's healing after healing, miracle after miracle. Jesus' power over nature is displayed. His power to transform and change people's lives are displayed. He calls the disciples to them and even transfers the power of healing, casting out of demons, and of teaching into the disciples. And they go out into all the surrounding area teaching and preaching about God in Jesus. Because of this teaching, Jesus' followers start to grow. Jesus becomes renowned in all the land. Some people say he's a prophet. Some people say he's actually Elijah coming back. And others, with more faith, say he's even the Son of God. The first 8 chapters of Mark, things are relatively smooth sailing. Jesus is killing it. He's come about, he's healing, he's displaying the power that God has placed into him for everyone to see. And then we come to chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, in which it's the transfiguration. He takes Peter, James, and John up to the hill, and Peter, James, and John are just blown away. And they want to build huts. And Jesus is like, "We don't have to build huts here. I'm just showing you who I am." And they come down the mountain, and they walk right into this argument that's going on. The leaders and the disciples are arguing as we start with Mark chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Jesus comes down from the transfiguration and sees conflict. Conflict between the religious leaders of that time and his own disciples, and caught in the middle as the Father. Apparently the problem was is that the disciples couldn't perform. This is in contrast with Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 12, when Jesus had sent them out into all the land and they were performing all kinds of miracles, casting out demons and everything. But there's something different about this instance. The disciples were left powerless, and the boy is left tortured. Jesus asks, "What's going on?" And I find it interesting that who answers Jesus is the Father. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." Jesus replies, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." I read this, and I can't help but hear the voice of Jesus like that exhausted parent who thought that he had set up and trained in the ways that the world is going to work, in the ways that the spiritual renewal was going to happen. And he comes down from the mountain and sees how far they have to go. In Mark 9:14, Jesus' ministry takes a turn. Compared to the first 8 chapters of Mark, the remaining chapters of Mark are going to be much more difficult. And the battle between good and evil, the battle between Jesus and the forces set out against him, becomes much more difficult. Jesus knows the road is going to be hard. He's been brought down from the mountain. His feet are on earth, and he's confronted with the limitations of the people he has actually come to earth to save. But he knows he will be the one to do the ultimate work of God. And so Jesus steps in where the disciples fail and takes over. Now, Mark chapter 9, verses 20 through 24 say this. So they brought him when the Spirit saw Jesus. They brought him being the boy. So they brought him, and when the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him." And Jesus takes a moment as he's surveying the scene, I imagine, standing there, crowd around, the boy in convulsive fits, asks how long he had been like this. And the father answers, "From childhood." But then the father and Jesus have this very interesting interaction, and this is the real heart of the story that we're looking at today. The father says, "It has tried to throw him into fire and water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus stops, he pauses, and he says, "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." This is interesting, because honestly, the father is trying to be polite. Who knows how long he's been dealing with the disappointment of the lack of the healing or the saving of his son. He's been suffering by this demon from childhood. And so Jesus, he knows, is the only hope. His disciples couldn't do anything for his son. And so I read this that he's saying in a polite manner, trying not to be too demanding, and also kind of hedging his bets if it doesn't work out. "If you can do anything, take pity on us." And that's where Jesus snaps, looks at him and says, "What do you mean if you can? Don't you know everything is possible for one who believes?" In his desperation, the father is polite and deferential, and it betrays a wounded faith. Now you contrast that between the faith of the woman who is bleeding, who reached out and just touched Jesus' cloak, or the prostitute who comes and anoints Jesus' feet with expensive perfume and oil, interrupting his dinner. Or the children who come to Jesus as Jesus is set off to get some rest and the disciples want to keep the kids away. But Jesus says, "No, in fact, if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you have to come to me like these children in boldness and in faith." Or even in contrasting a Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. This is a Greek woman who had almost the exact same issue with her son, who was demon-possessed, comes, follows Jesus around, begging Jesus for a healing, a miracle, and Jesus even puts her off. He says in verse 24, looking it up right here, Jesus, it says in verse 24 that he is not ready to bring about his message to the Greek people. He said, says to her, "First let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." She persists and says, "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." Her faith would not take no for an answer. It was ill-mannered. Even when Jesus kind of put her off a little bit, she still continued to come. The father has had enough faith to bring the boy to Jesus. He knows Jesus is the only one who could help him out. But still, he's polite and deferential. As soon as Jesus highlights this doubt in the father, the boy immediately says, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Now, the father doesn't want to be misunderstood here. Perhaps he senses his politeness has misconstrued the true feeling that he has in his heart. I read it that he interrupts Jesus, and in responding like he does, he both confesses and acknowledges his doubt at the same time. And that seems paradoxical, right? But as we can see, this is a state of orientation towards God that is a universal experience to those who follow Jesus. Now, Jesus knows he's being watched, and the crowd grows. And he looks at the boy and gives the crowd what they're clamoring for. He has mercy on him. He shows his complete and full authority and fully banishes the demon. He says, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The Bible says that the spirit shrieked, left the boy, and he dropped down like a corpse. Now, in the other accounts of this story in Matthew and in Luke, as well as in Mark, when Jesus reached down and takes the hand and lifted him up to his feet and he stood up, that idea of raising the boy up, the same language and the same words are used whenever resurrection is talked about. So in this instance, when Jesus reaches down, takes the hand of the boy and raises him up, it's clear that the scriptures want to communicate that Jesus' power in banishing the demon and banishing this affliction has raised the boy into a new life. The scriptures go on to say that Jesus had gone indoors and the disciples had asked him privately why they couldn't drive out the demon. And Jesus replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Now, it's interesting that Jesus replied in that way, because in the story, Jesus casts out the demon not using prayer. So there's a lot of things going on here. One of the things that's clear and evident is that the disciples don't recognize or can't diagnose their own problem. And their problem is that they don't have enough faith. What's interesting here is that prayer is the only way to greater faith. And the lack of faith of the disciples, in which they could not, as Jesus said to the father, "Everything is possible for a person who believes," it's clear that the disciples did not have enough belief and faith that they could, in fact, cast out this demon. And so when he prescribes the idea of prayer, that demon only responds to prayer, I think he's getting at the idea prayer helps a person's faith grow. So what do we learn about unbelief from this story? Where do we go? How do we take the prescription that Jesus gives to the disciples, that that particular demon only responds by more prayer, how can we apply that in our own lives? And how can it be a tool or something that we can use to help us in our times of doubt? This has been a really personal journey for me, because for the last month, actually, I had this, it caught me by surprise, to be quite honest, this profound feeling of doubt, and I would even say fear, creep into my heart. I don't remember a specific day or whatever, but I do remember, I think, walking from the office, going to get something to eat, and I was standing on Park Avenue, looking at all the cars and all the people and all the buildings, looking down, And I had this thought creep into my mind. And the thought was, why am I so special? I mean, I'm looking out on thousands and thousands of people in their cars, walking around. And most of them, all of them really, are strangers to me. I don't know anything about them, anything about their lives. And nor am I known to those people as well. I'm as every bit a stranger to them as they are to me. And I started to think about all the people who have lived and all the people in the world, all the people just in New York City. And it made me really have this profound moment of doubt. Because I've been going to church since, well, probably, you know, since I was 2 weeks old. No, I'd had my doubts before, but it had always been doubts about, you know, a particular, what does Scripture say about this issue, or what does church dogma say about this that shouldn't say, that it shouldn't be saying, and, you know, kind of like, you know, inside baseball, kind of technical things. But in this instance, and for the last month, I felt this real sense of, what if all of this isn't real? What if the story of the gospel isn't true? And I felt very alone, and I felt very isolated and absolutely 100% vulnerable. And I think at some point we all come to God with our unbelief, or at best our doubt. And if we do that, in coming to God, bringing our doubt and our unbelief, what we'll find is that Jesus is right there in the middle of it, just like he was right in the middle of the doubt of the father who had brought his boy to be healed. There are plenty of reasons for doubt to exist. Arguments are all around. There's science and culture, society, even families. And you can look around and you can see people make the arguments that really the only meaning in life is how you treat your family and how what kind of good and moral person you are and how you leave the world at a better place. And that's all well and good, but everybody knows that intuitively, deep down, we're all looking out for our own self-interests. Oftentimes those self-interests collide with the interests of other people. But that there's this deep feeling in us that this can't possibly be all there is. If we're really honest with ourselves, that there has to be something more. But it's a misconception that the faithful follower doesn't have some doubt. It's in our very nature to have periods of highs and lows. In fact, it's in our doubting that God's power can manifest itself most fully in our lives. Now, C.S. Lewis creatively describes this in the Screwtape Letters. Wormwood's uncle introduces the idea of the law of undulation. From uncle to dear, to Wormwood, says this: humans are amphibians, half spirit and half animal. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit time. This means that while their spirit can be directed to an internal object, their bodies, passions, and imaginations are in continual change. For as to be in time means to change. Their nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is undulation. As long as he lives on earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which your patient is now going are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys. So what is the prescription for doubt? What are the things that we can do when we have these time periods, these moments of doubt in which we think, I don't know if this is really real? And it's not just for the Christian follower and believer. These things are applicable for the agnostic and the atheist, the person who maybe have grown up with a faith but hasn't been back to revisit their faith in a long time. Paul Johnson, in his book, The Quest for God, says this: "We may not be able to begin to understand God. We may not even be able to believe in him. We may be confused by the mysteries, contradictions, and improbabilities of faith, and unable to unravel them in our minds, but we can all pray. Prayer is fundamental because it takes God from the theoretical energy, intelligent force, and acknowledges God as an actual being who can be addressed in a personal way, who can hear our prayers." The prayer for faith is the most ambitious and important prayer a person can pray. You are, in essence, asking God to give you the keys to everything. Faith is the key to the kingdom of God. Prayer is not used as a pious manipulation of God to get what we want, but it is communing with God in the wilderness where you and he confront the powers of evil, destruction, and the self. So the first thing is, praying for faith. In your doubt, you pray for stronger faith. The second thing is that faith in the midst of doubt is ill-mannered. At this point in the sermon, I threw up a picture of Caravaggio's Doubting Thomas, in which Jesus has Thomas's hands and he's sticking his finger into his wounded side. There is a reason we tend to not be too bold in our prayer life. We have a fear of disappointment. In fact, you see, though, in the scriptures, the real people who are held up of great faith, they have an ill-mannered faith. They ask with boldness for God to heal them, for God to manifest their power. They ask with boldness for healing. They ask for boldness for God to make his presence known. They ask in boldness for God to become real. Sometimes I feel like our faith is too polite. We hedge our bets. Listen, when you pray with boldness, when you seek, ask, knock, pound on the door of God, you are doing exactly what God wants you to do. You don't need to worry about the outcome. The outcome is in God's hands. What you need to do and what I need to do is ask with boldness, ask with faith. Jesus himself utters the same phrase that he tells the Father in Mark chapter 9 when he says, "Everything is possible for one who believes." In Mark chapter 9, as he's sitting in the, at the end of Mark, as he's sitting in the garden, he says, "Lord, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, but your will be done." We cannot lose our nerve in asking, seeking, and knocking on the door of God. Now, just to be clear, boldness isn't arrogance. Boldness in faith orients you to God, strengthens your faith, and roots you deeper in the church and in community. Simon on Sunday prayed this amazing, wonderful prayer, and he said something truly powerful, yet so simple. He said, "God, for those people who need miracles in their lives, we pray for those miracles to happen." Simon prayed with boldness. He asked God to work and to move, and left it in God's hands. Finally, the third thing is, you have to be open to grow in the midst of your doubt. Dallas Willard in The Divine Conspiracy says, "You often hear being a disciple spoken of as if it were an advanced spiritual condition. Not necessarily. The disciple has made a major step forward, to be sure, but may in fact have a solid hold on very little of kingdom reality." We have to come to terms with the fact that you and others can resist Jesus. You are given that privilege. Remember earlier we talked about the idea that Jesus has power over the spiritual world. He has power over the physical world. He has power of healing. He has power over nature. But he doesn't exert his power over you. Jesus is not coercive. He woos. He lays out the case for why he is where you should put your hope, where a life following him is a life that leads to eternal life, is a life that leads to serving and pleasing God. But he's not going to push it on you. He's not going to force you to believe. And this is where I think doubt is an intrinsic aspect of being a disciple and a follower. Because we do not serve a God that forces you to believe in his existence. We do not serve a Lord that will stand before you with irrefutable proof. We cannot think of ourselves as being more superior than the people in the Bible. You know, oftentimes I've thought, hey, if I stood on the edge of the Jordan River and all of a sudden it parted because some guy stuck his staff in the middle of the water, I would totally believe that God was real. That's all that we need convincing. Or if I saw someone walk on water, or if I saw a miraculous healing right before my eyes, instantaneously, the lame man stood up and walked, I would totally believe. But we are not better than the people the Bible talks about. In John 12, verses 37, we see that, I'll read it right here. The word says this, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. Something about the nature of our choice, of our free will to choose to follow, to serve God, and to follow Jesus, that prevents us from seeing the 100% truth and reality of God. God woos and draws in, but we can always turn away and walk out. Understanding your place in God's story is vital because you have a place, you have a reason for being, and the times of doubt, the times of dryness, the times of discouragement are when God's power and revelation can work amazing things in your heart and in your life. Doubt on one level or another never leaves the believer. We have to treat doubt the same way Jesus did, with a mixture of frustration and with grace and mercy. On one level, God's story is so good that it's inherently unbelievable that the creator of the universe, the one who set everything in motion, has set us apart, his people, the creation that he loves, in such a way that he would send his own son to die for us, and that we can have hope that the world in which we live has meaning beyond what we can even grasp or imagine. That as individuals created in the image of God, we are loved, cared for, and saved by that creator. The good news is that the gospel is true. The gospel of Jesus is that all who come and seek the Lord will find him. And that with Christ, the redemptive work of God has been done, and all can know the Lord through Jesus. As we close, I would like to read this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.